So God, we come to you again and we open the word of life that you have given to us, expecting it to bring life this morning, knowing that your word never returns void, but it goes forth, it accomplishes what it went forth to accomplish, and it returns glory to you. And so we stand firmly upon the truth that is written here, the inerrant, infallible word of God, to guide and to direct our lives, to give us the truth that we need this morning, to reveal your glory to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we are expecting and counting and asking the Holy Spirit to use these truths to stir in us and to do a work in us so that you can do a work through us to your glory and to your praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you're being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I remember in high school, and I don't know if our high schoolers still say this or if this was something that is across the board or maybe this was only in my high school, which probably says a lot about my high school. But anyway, I remember in high school that we would always say, listen, C's get degrees. You ever said that? C's get degrees. You know what that means? You really don't have to try that hard. All you got to do is just get a C and you'll pass. And if you pass with a C, you'll get your degree. Well, that probably applies to college too, if you think about it. I mean, they will give you a college degree if you get just C's. But the problem with that is if that's your attitude in high school and that's your attitude in college, that is probably going to be your attitude in life. I'm really not going to work that hard. I'm just going to do enough to get by. But the problem is we don't want our doctors and our dentists or pilots to have a C's get degrees attitude. If I'm going to go in for surgery, I don't want just a piece of paper on the wall. I want the person who graduated magna cum laude or summa cum laude, right, to be operating on me. I don't want the pilot flying my plane to just have like sort of squeaked by under the bar. I want the guy who passed like with flying colors first in his class at Top Gun school. That's who I want flying my plane because I know that if anything happens, he's probably going to be able to handle it. See, when the positions people hold have great responsibility, we have the expectation that they are going to meet certain qualifications in order to hold those positions. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives the qualifications necessary for those who want to hold the office of pastor and deacon. And this tells us that these two positions are of great importance in the church. And for the past 2 weeks, we have been looking at the qualifications for the pastor, the requirement of one who desires this noble task. And so this week, I want us to turn our attention to the qualifications of the deacon. So follow along as I begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul begins with deacons likewise must be dignified. As with the pastor, these are not optional. They are a must. And so the word likewise tells us there's this relationship, this commonality between the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. And this relationship is found in the word dignified. Dignified means that they are to conduct their lives in a manner that is worthy of respect. It is synonymous with what Paul says in verse 2, that an overseer or a pastor must be above reproach. And so that is the commonality. Likewise, they are to lead in godliness. And so just as above reproach serves as an overarching qualification for the pastor, they must be dignified. It's sort of this overarching qualification for the deacon. Those that are to hold position in the church, whether it's pastor or deacon, are to conduct themselves in a manner that reflects the character of God. As they carry out their responsibilities, they are to set the example for the church in living a life of godliness. And then, like with the pastor, Paul begins to give specific ways in which the deacon is to do this. What does a godly life look like? And we see that the qualifications for the deacon really parallel very closely with those of the pastor. So though we will look at all of these, my intention is to spend a little more time on the qualifications for the deacon that are different than that of the pastor. So number one, first, Paul says the deacon must not be double-tongued. Now this word originally referred to repetition of speech. And so if you stuttered, they would say this about you: you were double-tongued. However, it came to indicate the thought of saying one thing to one person and then saying something different to another. You spoke one way here and you spoke something else to another person. It describes deceitfulness. And so the deacon is not just to tell the truth. He is to be consistent in what he says. Don't be duplicitous in your words. Now, there are obvious reasons for this. You have to be able to trust those who hold position in the church. But as we're going to see next week, the example that they set is not just so that the body will be able to follow, but it is so the church as a whole will be a proclamation of godliness to the nations. Remember back about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we're still in the context of God, of the church making much of God, because he desires that all kinds of people be saved. That is the context. If you want to see that context, go back to chapter 2 and you'll read it there. And so a deacon who is double-tongued will cause division and disunity in the body, which would then give a poor testimony to the world. If you are leading, you cannot say one thing to one person and to another something else to another, because it will cause division and strife. If there's division and strife in the church, you already know this, it's a poor testimony to the world. Next, Paul says the deacon must not be addicted to much wine and should not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, we covered both of these in the qualifications of the pastor, and both obviously have negative consequences to the body. And they would also have negative consequences to the church's witness to the world. But then, Paul says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He uses a similar phrase back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Flip back over there. Sorry, 18 and 19, not 8 and 9. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," here it is, "holding faith and a good conscience." That's the same phrase, except back in chapter 3, verse 9, he adds the word mystery. Now, the word mystery is an important one for Paul. He uses it all over his writings, but especially in the book of Ephesians. Again, we're going to talk about this in more detail in the verses that follow. However, this mystery of the faith is referring to the revelation of God's salvation for mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The revelation of salvation for mankind by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God knew throughout all of history his plan of salvation. It wasn't a surprise that man sinned. And so before even man sinned, God knew what he was going to do and how he was going to unfold that and how he was going to bring salvation to man. But he only fully revealed it in Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again. So God's salvation was not fully known until Christ revealed it. It was a mystery, and that mystery was revealed to us by Christ. Paul is saying the deacon must cling or hold fast to the gospel, all that God has revealed in Christ. But he must do so with a clear conscience. In other words, his confession must be matched by his life. He can't say that he trusts the gospel and then live a life that is contrary to the gospel. He cannot say that Jesus is Lord and live a life that doesn't match that confession of Jesus is Lord. This is an obvious guard against false teachers who were spreading false teaching. They didn't cling to or live in accordance with the gospel. And this is why Paul says in verse 10, let deacons also be tested first. Much like the pastor who shouldn't be a new convert, the candidate for deacon must prove themselves blameless. Again, this doesn't mean perfect, but a consistency toward growing in godliness. It should be the pattern of their life to be walking in godliness, walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel that they claim. If a person proves that they cling to the gospel, both in confession and true godliness, then they can lead the people to do the same. And it is here that Paul gives some insight as to what the deacon's role is. The phrase, let him serve as a deacon, is one word in the Greek. It literally translates, let him serve as a servant. That's one word. In other words, the role of the deacon is to serve God as he serves God's people in the church. So what exactly is the role of the deacon? How does it differ from that of the pastor? Well, I think an illustration from Mark Dever, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C., will help us. Now, picture the church functioning sort of like a group of people who are on a bus trip, right? And so you have the body, the congregation. They are the ones that are in the seats. They're sitting there. Now, they're not just along for the ride, all right? You obviously have responsibilities that are laid out all throughout the New Testament. And I don't have the time to go into those responsibilities. But just you are the ones being led. You are being driven to a place, right? The pastor or the elder is the one who's driving the bus, right? And so he is the one that gets the word of God and God's direction and God's mission and God's vision from the roadmap. Here's where I want you to go. Here's where I want you to take my people. And he takes the bus there. So he is driving. He is leading the people to the place that God says, here's what I want you to do and here's where I want you to go. The deacons are the ones who take care of the maintenance of the bus. The deacons are the one that make sure there's air in the tires, that the oil is changed, that the windshield wipers are working. Now, why do they do that? Because the job of the pastor elder is to pay attention to study and prayer, knowing God's word, and the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And the deacon comes along and he takes care of all of those responsibilities that would keep the pastor or the elder's focus off of the study and the proclamation of the word. And so it shouldn't be the pastor who is doing the maintenance work of the church and doing these things that would get his focus and take him away from the preaching and teaching of the word. It doesn't mean that he's not a servant. It just means that he serves in a different way. Also, this does not mean that the deacon is relegated to maintenance only in the church. Now they do that. Our deacons fix things all the time around here. We are in an old building and it needs a lot of fixing. And so they do a lot of fixing. But their serving can also be in ministering to people, doing hospital visits, leading ministries. Anything that allows the pastors to focus on what God has called them to do, which is leading the people through the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And so Paul says, listen, you are to serve as a servant. You are to serve as a servant. That's what you are to do as a deacon. And when the pastor is doing his job and the deacon is doing their job and they come together and they function as God has called them to function in faith and love, then the body can do what the body is supposed to do. The body learns and the body grows and the body functions inside and outside of the church as they are supposed to function. And so this is in God's wisdom. He put all this together. But Paul's not finished. In verse 11, we come to another complicated and debated verse dealing with women in the church. If you did not hear my sermon on chapter 2, verses, 9 through 13, 15. I encourage you to go back and listen to that. But here, Paul seems to be addressing the wives of the deacons, giving them qualifications as well. He says, their wives likewise must be dignified. However, if you dig a little deeper, you find that this interpretation is not so cut and dry. To begin with, I'm going to give you a Greek word here. Don't freak out, all right? The word gunaikos in the Greek can be translated either as wives or as women. So whenever you see that word in the Greek, all right, it can be either one. Well, so how do we know if it means wives or it just means generally women? Well, the context dictates that to us. So you look around and you see, what is the context pointing to? All right? Well, so far, in every instance in 1 Timothy, it has been translated as woman. It was translated woman in chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 14. All women. The only other place gunaikos occurs before we get to chapter 3, verse 11, is in chapter 3, verse 2, where Paul says, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. There's the word, husband of one wife. The next time the word is used is in chapter 3, verse 12, where he's talking about the deacons, and he's saying the same thing as he said to the pastors. They must be the husband of one wife. But in both of these verses, a literal translation would be a one-woman man. If you're going to translate those verses exactly from the Greek to the English, it's a one-woman man. So though wife is used, a literal translation of one-woman man is what gets us to the word wife. Second, the possessive word there in their wives in verse 11, it's not there in the Greek. That word was added. So they made an interpretive decision, and then they smoothed it out with the word there so it would be possessive. It was added to smooth out the translation to reflect wives of the deacons. Further, the word likewise is used in 1 Timothy as a point of transition between two subjects that have commonality. You see this as Paul transitions from the pastors to the deacons in verse 8. That's why he used the word likewise. He wanted us to see this commonality between the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. Here we see likewise as he transitions from the deacon to something else that is in common with the deacons. However, when we read, the commonality is not their married relationship, but it is their example of godliness. They are likewise to be dignified. And so in the same way that there's a commonality between the pastor and the deacon in the way that they conduct their lives, there's a commonality here between the deacons and either wives or women here in this verse, the way that they are to conduct their lives. And so if you look back up in verse 8 of chapter 2, he uses this transition between men and women again. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women. Now it's obvious here that these women are not the wives of the praying men. What he is saying is, men, this is how you live a way that reflects godliness and declares to the nations the glory of God. And then he says, likewise, what is the commonality? Women, I'm going to give you the way that you are to live your life in a way that reflects the glory of God to the nations. Again, right after the context of being a proclamation of God's glory to the nations because he wants all kinds of people to be saved. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, all that's well and good, but why are you belaboring this point? Why are you telling me all this stuff about the Greek and context and all of these things? Well, if Paul is not addressing the wives of the deacons, then it means he's addressing deacons who are women. In other words, women who held the official office of servant of the church. Now, let me pause here and say that there are a great number of scholars with way more training and way more experience and way more knowledge in their little pinkies than I have in my whole being. all right, who debate this back and forth. They are conservative. You would say, yes, I will follow them in doctrine. And so what that tells us is that, if anything, it's not clear. And so whether it's wives of deacons or whether it's women deacons is not clear. The Greek really doesn't help us. The context really doesn't help us. And so I'm not here to argue that I have the definitive answer here. And so if you hold another position, that is absolutely fine. However, it is important that you know, because I am the pastor of this church, how I interpret this verse, because it's going to have effect on the way that we apply it to Faith Family. So for me, it's odd that Paul would give qualifications to the wives of the deacons when they're not really holding a position, and yet Paul would not give qualifications to the wives of pastors. Did you notice that? He goes all the way through the pastors, which is a leadership position, obviously. He didn't say anything about their wives. But then he gets to the deacons and he says, okay, now I'm going to set their wives apart. Now that may be what he's doing. And the wives are to assist the deacons in what they are to do. That just seems weird to me that Paul would not give qualifications to the wives of pastors. And so it makes more sense that Paul is transitioning to address those women who held position in the church. So what Paul was indicating when he said, likewise, the women must be dignified, is that they held a position in the church and that it was of great importance enough that they exemplify godliness by the way that they lived their lives. Then he gives them the qualifications just like he gave the male qualifications. So you see him following the same pattern. Men, you want to be a pastor? Right? That's a noble task. But you've got to watch the way. There's the overarching statement. You've got to watch the way you live your life because you're an example. Now I'm going to give you the qualifications. Men, you want to be deacons? Great. Then you must live a dignified life. There is the overarching qualification. You're like the pastors. Likewise, women, you must be dignified. Women, you want to serve in the church? Then there's this overarching dignified, watch the way you live your life. And then he gives the qualifications. And so I think that Paul here is saying that women held the position of deacon. And that is why, right, it is very, very important that we understand what the responsibility of the deacon is. They are servants of God as they serve the church. A deacon who takes on authority in the church takes on a role reserved for the elder or the pastor, the overseer, the shepherd. So if our deacons at Faith Family were serving as quasi-elders, in other words, yeah, they were servants, but they were voting and making decisions and leading the church in that way, then I believe it would be unbiblical for us to consider women for the office of deacon. Why? Because Paul prohibits women from taking on a headship role when he says in chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's why you need to go back and listen to that sermon if you weren't here. And so this is why some interpret this verse to be women who assisted the male deacons in their duties. Because what they see this is the men having the authority and the women would come alongside and they would help the men. But I don't believe that the deacons have authority. Now, they have leadership, yes, but they aren't given authority. They don't make the decisions for the church. They don't have primarily the preaching and teaching of the word. As a matter of fact, if you look through all of these qualifications, the primary difference between pastor and deacon is that the pastor is required to be able to teach the word of God. The rest of the qualifications are almost parallel. And so what Paul is saying is this is a place and a position of service for the church. And so I believe if a woman deacon is functioning as a servant and is not taking authoritative positions over men, then they are not prohibited from taking on the role of deacon. Now, what does that mean for Faith Family? And this is important because the position I just took may just have surprised some of you. It certainly surprised my wife. We were raised in a very traditional manner to interpret this. And guess what? That is absolutely fine. I'm not against those who would say, no, this has to be a deacon's wife. And the reason for that is because it's not exactly clear here. I think the obvious answer would be, I would consider women to be able to hold the position of deacon at Faith Family. However, I want to give more detail about how this is going to specifically be applied in our next family meeting. So if you don't know what a family meeting is, if you're a guest here, we have membership meetings every other month, member meetings every other month. We talk about things that are going on in the church. We have one coming up, and so I want to take this family issue and I want to sort of push it to our family meeting, and I want to talk about it a little bit more there. So if you're a member, then you need to be here next Sunday at 6 p.m. for our family meeting. If you are a guest and you have been thinking about or are considering being a member here, then I'm, during the announcements, going to tell you about our Membership Matters class. This is one of the reasons we require a Membership Matters class. We don't want you joining a church if you haven't had all of your questions answered. We want you to make an informed decision. So in that class, we talk about biblical membership, meaningful membership. Why do we even have membership? How do we go about? And then we talk about doctrine and beliefs and application of those doctrines and beliefs. We open up the floor for you to answer any questions. I teach the class. You can answer, ask any question you want to ask of me. And so pay attention during the announcements because I'm going to tell you when the next Membership Matter class is, and I'd love for you to be there, all right? So this is not a place of division. It should not divide believers, and it should not divide those who are even in the same church. And so we just want to talk about that, and we're going to walk very slowly through this, all right? But I do want to take some time and look at the qualifications that are given, regardless of whether this is wives of deacons and you take that position or you take the position that women can be deacons. We want to look at these. Now, we've already talked about dignified, and we addressed sober-mindedness last week with the pastors, so you can go back and listen to what that says. But Paul specifically says of the women that they are not to be slanderers. Now, this is similar to, but not the same as, being double-tongued. It has a different connotation. Ladies, the word for slanderer is translated as devil in the other places. Here in Timothy and other places of the New Testament. It's the devil who is the one who falsely accuses us before God, which is exactly what he did with Job. And in Revelation 12:10 it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Slander is a characteristic associated specifically with Satan. These women are going to be gaining information as they served the body. They were to be careful not to use it in a malicious, self-serving way. They were to build up the body with their words, not tear it down. They were to identify themselves with Christ and not with Satan. And that is exactly what slander does. It tears down the body. It does not build up. Because what you are basically doing is you are lying about someone. You are undermining their reputation. And so what Paul says is, if you're going to serve in a position where you're going to give an example of godliness, you are to build up the body. You are to take on the characteristic of Christ. Then Paul says, they are to be faithful in all things. This faithfulness mirrors what he says about the deacons hold the mystery of the faith in verse 9. To be faithful in all things would mean to be faithful in the gospel, both in confession and practice. You're going to hold to what the gospel says, and you're going to practice it in your life. And this would obviously be so they would set an example specifically for other women, which is an important role of the women, is that we need godly women who are walking the walk and talking the talk so that other younger women, other women in the body can look and say there is an example of how to do that as a woman. So whether as wives of deacons or as deacons themselves, we see that women can and do have an important role in the life of the church. They are held to the same level of responsibility as the men to be an example of godliness as they serve. So even if this is talking about wives of deacons, they are still held to that same level. You have to watch your life and be dignified and godly as you live. They are to work to build up the body as they help the pastors focus on the preaching and the teaching of the word. And so Paul says they must meet these qualifications just as the men. And then in verse 12, Paul returns to the men, addressing specifically their fidelity to their wives and the management of their household. And these are two things that point to headship. He is to be faithful to his wife and all that entails, which we talked about with the pastors. And as well, he's to be a good manager of his household affairs, leading his family in a way that points to God. And the implication carries over from the pastors. If the deacon will not serve well in leading his household in a godly manner, caring for them, then how can he do that in the church? And so you see that these two positions of pastor and deacon are important in the church. But then here's something very interesting. Paul gives, in these last two verses, blessings that are promised of God for the deacons that serve well. I take this to mean both men and women deacons who serve well. And so he begins this section on pastors and deacons by saying that the office of overseer is a noble task. He begins with a very positive outlook. Here at the end, these two offices, now Paul is bracketing this, again, giving a very positive outlook for the position of deacon. He elevates the office of deacon with two promises. First, the deacon that serves well will gain a good standing for themselves. In other words, they will gain respect from the body and be held in high regard. Now, at first, this seems to sort of contradict itself. It's contrary to the gospel. We're not to exalt ourselves. We're to exalt Christ, and we're to glorify God to the nations. So why is this a reward? Well, if we just go a little bit deeper, we find this is exactly in line with both denying yourself and exalting Christ. Well, how does that work? Well, the phrase, serve well as deacons, is that same single word back up in verse 10. Serve as a servant. If you serve well as a servant, then there is a promise for you. And this is exactly the attitude that we're all supposed to have. We're all supposed to serve as a servant. Do it well. Listen to Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus was the perfect example of a servant. He humbled himself and took on flesh in order to be with us, to serve us. He fed the poor, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. He gave the truth, he pointed out lies. He was tempted like you and like me, but was the perfect example of godliness. And because of it, he was scorned and he was rejected. He was beaten and he was bruised. He was crucified on a cross. And Paul says, this is the example of service we are to follow. We are to reject ourselves. We are not to exalt ourselves. We are to deny ourselves and we are to serve God by serving others. All right, there's the denying of the self. Matthew 20, 26 through 28, Jesus himself said, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Do you see what's going on here? Rejecting self isn't actually full rejection of self. God promises that for those who reject themselves and serve Him, they're going to receive a reward. See, in the wisdom of God, the one who truly desires to exalt God and not self is the one who humbles themselves to serve others just like Christ did. But the promise is that God is going to exalt the true servant just like He did with Christ. Because if you continue to read in Philippians 2, what do you see? Christ humbles Himself to the point of cross, even death on the cross. He's buried, and then what does it say? And therefore God exalted Him to the right hand. It was because Christ became the servant that God exalted Him. Now, why would God exalt those who are servants? Because they exemplify Christ. When you humble yourself and you pick up a towel and you serve others and you deny yourself, God wants you to be seen by others because you are bringing glory and honor to God by the way that you live your life in a Christ-like manner. And so what Paul is saying here is when you, deacon, are serving as a servant well, when you are denying yourself, when you're taking up your towel, when you're not worried about what others think about you, and you're serving, and you're serving the body, and you're serving God by serving the body, then God is going to exalt you so that you will be an example to the rest of the body of Christ-likeness because you glorify God. Man, God is so wise. He calls us to deny self, and then when we deny self, He's the one that exalts us. That's why if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, it's not here. Greatest in the kingdom is not standing behind the pulpit. Greatest in the kingdom is taking up a towel and seeing yourself as last and serving. Because that's who God exalts. He resists the proud, but He gives grace. He exalts the humble. So, their example can be emulated by others to the glory of God. All right? But there's a second promise. Paul says they will also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ. Notice this faith is a faith that is in Christ Jesus. So he seems to be talking about a personal faith in Christ. Now obviously this is not salvation because all of these qualifications would be, salvation would be a prerequisite for. If you're going to live a godly life, you're going to be saved. Not to mention all the other passages in Scripture that tell us that salvation is not by works. All right? So what's he talking about? It is an assurance or a boldness in their faith that is gained as they are serving well. I see this as a confidence that comes in their relationship with God and their walk with Christ. Listen, if you want your muscles to grow, what do you have to do? You have to exercise those muscles. You have to use those muscles. In the same way, the greatest thing for growing your faith is exercising that faith. And I can promise you, taking on the role of servant in the body of Christ will certainly exercise your faith. Most often, there's very little noticeable return on investment when you serve in the church. If you've served in the church at any point, you know this. As a teacher of the Word and a proclaimer of the Word, every week I stand and I preach and I preach and I preach. I don't see its effect in your life immediately. If you teach in the preschool area, it's very difficult because week after week, you give them the truth and you give them these bite-sized nuggets that they can handle. And you don't always see a change. And you begin to wonder, what in the world am I doing? Sometimes, is this ever going to end? Right? But long-term, over the years, you begin to see, well, how do you continue to stay in long-term? Well, you trust the promises of God. It's God who says His Word is not going to return void. And so what do? Every week you stand and you teach with the promise in the back of your mind that God is going to take His Word, His truth, and He's going to use it in these little hearts, or these hearts in the children area, or the youth area, or the young adult area, or your adult area, or standing behind this pulpit. And He's going to begin to work through the power of His Holy Spirit in the lives of those that hear and listen week after week, giving grace, letting it do its work. Why? Because I trust God. I trust His promises. Well, as a deacon, that's what you have to do as you serve. You're serving and you're serving. And some of our deacons are wondering, is the air condition ever not going to need repair? right? Is the air in the butt on the tires of the bus, you know, ever going to just stay in the tire, right? Well, you know what? That's by faith. You walk by faith because you trust that what you are doing is being used by God. And as you see that and God does use you, what does it do? It builds your faith more. And now you become an example of faith to the body. Because you serve faithfully and your faith grows. And they see the deacon trusting in God's promises as he serves, probably without thanks, probably without anybody even recognizing. And then they go, wait a minute. I see that man or I see that woman. They are faithfully trusting God as they serve. I can do that. I can do that. I can follow in their example and I can serve God. Listen, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, who said, the truest test of a servant is how they respond when they're treated like one. You thought about that? Oh, I serve the Lord. Yeah, let me see how you react when you're actually treated like a true servant. Then we'll know whether you're serving the Lord or not from the heart. The true test of a servant is how they respond when they're treated like one. When a true servant of God is treated like a servant, they don't respond with anger and contempt. They don't throw in the towel because the work is hard. They understand their role is to serve, and they do so, not for the praise of man, but for the glory of God, to whom they look for their reward. They are expecting God to do exactly what He promised, and so they continue and continue to serve. They do not grow weary in well-doing, for they believe that in due season they will reap if they do not give up. So I think it's obvious how these things would apply to the deacon or to the one being considered for deacon. They must meet these qualifications. This is what we're expecting. But how does all of this apply to us? I mean, Pastor, you've been talking about pastors and deacons for 3 weeks now. What about the body? Let me give you some things to think through and pray about as we come to our time of personal response as we close this morning. As a membership, there are a couple things that we need to consider and understand. First, we should strive to recognize those who do meet these qualifications as we seek to fulfill the position of overseer, elder, or pastor, and deacon. We cannot compromise. Paul over and over and over again says, they must. They must. But on a very practical level, if we're going to be obedient to God, we cannot compromise when it comes to the qualifications for these offices. As we seek those who are going to serve as deacons, we cannot compromise. And so we have to put personal feelings and preferences aside. It's a nice person. Yes, that's great. They have a lot of skill. Yes, that's great. But do they qualify? Are they truly a deacon? Are they truly going to set the standard and lead this body in the way that God wants them to? Those are the ones we're looking for. Second, the body has a responsibility to ensure that where the Bible doesn't prohibit women from serving, that we do not prohibit women from serving. Whether that means women serve as deacons or the wives of deacons who serve and assist their husbands, fine, but we should understand and encourage the place of women in ministry. They have an important place. Now, obviously, we want to guard against overstepping biblical bounds, but we also don't want to limit what God wants to do by making those boundaries too narrow. We always strive to allow the Bible to instruct us both in theology and in our practice. Where it gives specific instruction for practice, we want to do that. Third, because of the weight of these positions, it's important that the body encourage and support pastors and deacons. As they're riding on the bus, they serve to cheer on those whom God has called to be their spiritual leaders. And so both pastors and deacons experience spiritual warfare on a daily basis. You can read throughout the history of pastors the number of pastors who are up and down and with depression and anxiety and all of those things. And so, an encouraging word or a card or an email or just thinking twice before you complain or grumble about something, it helps them in the work God has given them to do so the church can function as God desires. That's why Hebrews says, let them do it with joy because it is an advantage to you. One of the ways you can help them do it with joy is encourage your deacons. If you don't know who they are, ask me. I'll point them out to you. All right? Finally, the body should look to those who serve well and follow their example. We should strive to meet these qualifications, even if it doesn't lead to the position of deacon, because it's the level of godliness that we've all been called to. All throughout Scripture, somewhere, all of us are called to meet these qualifications. This is how God wants us to live. So men, take up your position of head of the home and lead by serving in the home. Serve your wife as Christ has served the church. Take up a towel, serve your children. Each family member should seek to follow Christ's example and serve each other. Let me just speak to the children for a second. Listen, you can honor God by serving mommy and daddy. You can pick up your clothes off the floor without being asked. You can help set the table. You can clean your plate after dinner. Little, small things, but are just acts of service. Ask your parents, how can I help you? And when everyone in the family seeks to serve, then guess what? Everyone is served. If your goal is to serve someone and everybody in the family has that same goal, then everybody is served. And of course, all of this carries over into your spiritual family. We should seek not to be served, but to serve others when we come into this place. Our service is part of our worship. Maybe God wants you to serve in Faith Factory or Faith Kids or Faith Students. Maybe God has gifted you with the ability to sing or to play an instrument. You can serve the body on the praise team. There are all kinds of ways that you can serve. It may just be something as simple on a Sunday as a kind word of encouragement to someone else. But again, when the attitude of the body is to come and serve, if that's everybody's attitude when we come in here, then everybody is served and no one gets left out. And when we take up the towel and serve, we exemplify Christ, the ultimate servant, who gave of himself fully when he took our place and died for our sins on the cross. And for some of you this morning, God is calling you to receive the salvation that Jesus has purchased for you when he humbled himself and went to the cross. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me and that includes you. And the wages of our sin is death. We have rejected God's love by rejecting his commands. And what we are worthy of is eternal separation from God. That is just and right for God to separate us from himself. But God loves us. And he loves us so much that he sent his son who lived a perfect life to die on the cross in our place. Jesus died not because he deserved it, but because you and I deserved it. And so he took our place, shedding his blood so that we could receive salvation. And God said for those who put their faith in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he will wipe away their sins and he will take the righteousness of Christ and put it on their account so you can have a relationship with him. It is the only way that salvation will come, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to do just that. Will you bow your head and close your eyes as we pray? As we come to our time of personal response, will you allow the Holy Spirit, as you just sit there in the quietness of your heart, to bring to mind the things that need to be dealt with? Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe you're refusing to be a servant, refusing to deny yourself. God is calling you to a place of service this morning. Maybe as a young person, God is convicting you about how you serve in your home. Maybe as a dad, he is convicting you about how you lead and serve your wife. Serve your family. Maybe God is stirring in your heart to write a note to a deacon just to say thank you for all that they do. Or maybe God is stirring in your heart and he's saying, I want you to be saved. In just a moment, I'm going to step down. They're going to begin to play and they're going to begin to sing. And we're going to move into our time of personal response. This is a time for you to say yes to whatever God is doing in your life. If you want to come down and again use these steps as your altar to kneel before God, you're welcome to do that. If you need for me to pray with you, if you have questions about salvation, I'll be standing right down front. Father, thank you for this time. that you have given us to respond to your truth. I pray the Spirit would move and He would have His way. And many across this auditorium would say yes to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head bowed and eyes closed, you dealing with God, just you and God, you say yes to Him. If you want to come for salvation, you come. You want to come for prayer, you come right now. Slip out from where you are.